If you take your Bibles and open up to chapter 15, this morning we begin what is the final judgment series in the book of Revelation, what we call the bowl judgments or the seven last plagues. And for all intents and purposes, this will carry us through chapter 20. Notice at the end of verse 1, in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, in the chronological rollout of these judgments, the anticipation for this moment has been building for quite some time. As far back as chapter 8, right, between the fourth and the fifth judgments, if you turn back to chapter 8, John says in verse 13, "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" The three woes corresponded to the three final trumpets. The completion of the fifth trumpet, the trumpet where the demon locusts were unleashed in chapter 9, John says in verse 12, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are coming after these things." After the demon army of the sixth trumpet and the supplementary material of the visions of the little book, chapter 10, and the two witnesses, chapter 11, John resumes his the chronological approach here of his book in verse 11:14 and says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And as was the case with the seals, so it is with the trumpets. The seventh in the series opens up the next series of judgments. The sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15, finds its correspondence in the seven bowls being handed out here in chapter 15. In other words, this is where the third and final woe begin. In anticipation for this final payload of judgment, if you will, is also observed in the background information of chapter 14, right? There was mention made of both the wine and the great winepress of God's wrath, chapter 14, verse 10 and verse 19. It also mentioned there that the hour to reap has come because the earth is ripe, verse 15. These were anticipations of what now begins in chapter 15. In chapter 15, we finally reach this dreaded hour of the last woe. And it begins in heaven. John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed.' And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Three movements to this heavenly setting of the seven last plagues. In verse 1, we have the sign in heaven. In verses 2 through 4, we have the serenade in heaven. And in verses 5 through 8, we have the scene in heaven, the sign, the serenade, and the scene in heaven at the commencement of the seven last plagues. We begin with the sign in heaven. Verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Reference to another sign links this to the last two signs that we saw, or the only two signs, really, of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, gave us the sign of a woman representing the nation of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 3, gave us the sign of a great red dragon representing the devil. The sign here is of seven angels who had seven plagues. And as we said earlier, the earlier uses of this word Simeon, when we were discussing that, we noted that the word for Simeon, the word for sign, it's a word which points to a greater reality, or signifies a greater reality. The signs of Jesus pointed to his deity, we said, his messiahship. The signs of the apostles pointed to the fact that God was behind them, speaking through them, working in them. The sign of the woman pointed to the nation of Israel. The sign of the dragon pointed to the devil. The significance of the seven angels who had seven plagues is spelled out in the rest of the verse. They are the ones who unleash the last plagues, because in them the wrath of God is finished. In other words, by the time they complete their mission, human history as we know it will be no more. The creation will be purged of unrighteousness. The adjectives great and marvelous point to the magnitude, to the great importance of this sign. This is how it appears to John. What he sees embodied in these seven angels is great and marvelous to his eyes. It strikes the note of wonder. It strikes a note of fear and awe in him. Think of all that John had seen in his life. Water turned to wine. 5,000, 4,000 fed by a couple loaves of bread and some fish. 2,000 demons cast out of two men, right? Storms on the sea hushed with the word. Lazarus coming out of the grave. Think of all that he had seen in the revelation of this book thus far. The glorified Christ dressed for battle, chapter 1. God on his throne in heaven, chapter 4. Right? The devastation caused by the opening of the seals. The devastation caused by the opening or the blowing of the trumpets. Right? The demonic locusts and the demon army. John had seen a lot. But wrapped up in these seven angels and their plagues was a terror so awesome that it evokes the description, great and marvelous. It is great and marvelous because the mission of these seven angels is to unleash the righteous indignation of holy God upon mankind, and they will do so without restraint, verse 3. Now, when we think of the word plagues, we usually think of sicknesses or diseases, right? We talk about the bubonic plague of the 14th century Europe, or the Ebola virus of the 20th century Africa, or the norovirus, or whatever it is in our day. When we were in England, we had some friends who were living in a village in Derbyshire called Eme. Eme was where the plague first broke out in England in the 17th century. It was absolutely devastating. Our friends actually lived in one of the original plague cottages. Those cottages are still standing and lived in to this day. Every year, The village of Im is flooded with people visiting the sites, right? People walking up and down the streets. They congregate in front of the gates of the cottages so that they can read the history. And they sit there for 20 minutes staring in the windows just to catch a glimpse of what it looks like. My friend always said he wanted to open the door like, you know, gasping for the air and running out. We usually think of plagues along those lines. The idea of plague in the book of Revelation is something much more comprehensive than that. It speaks of worldwide calamity. Right? We saw the word used this way earlier in chapter 9. Turn there. Chapter 9. Describing the demonic army. John says, verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Describing the destructive power of the two witnesses in chapter 11, turn ahead there, verse 6. John says, these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. The idea there is calamity, right? Some sort of large-scale catastrophe, right? Presumably along the lines of the plagues of Egypt. The word plague is plague in the Greek. It means a blow, a stripe, a wound. In the case of eschatological plagues, the wounds issued by them are devastating and often fatal. Looking ahead to the bowl judgments of chapter 16, five of the plagues of Egypt are recalled there. Sores, water to blood, darkness, frogs, hail. Right, what we're talking about here are cataclysmic events, divine judgments that will consume the lives of those who dwell on the earth. The description last views these plagues in relation to the seals and the trumpets which preceded them. They are last because in them the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God has been pouring out since chapter 6, but it reaches its completion here. It reaches its ultimate goal in the final series of judgment. And we should say that this final series encompasses all of chapter 16, the second coming events of chapter 19, the filling of and confining to the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. Then the wrath of God will be finished. Wrath there is the word thumos. This is the outburst of orge. It speaks of the rage. It speaks of the fury of God's anger and judgment. In these seven plagues, the thumos will be complete. The verb finished is another proleptic aorist. Again, it highlights the certainty of the action. God's thumos will have reached its goal when the plagues are done. Every human and angelic being will be in their respective places for eternity. Well, that sign functions like a superscript to the bowl judgment series that follows in the next couple chapters. The next thing that John sees is the serenade in heaven. Verses 2 through 4, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For thou art alone, for thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed." In contrast to the utter chaos that is about to ensue upon the earth, the scene in heaven is one of celebration and peace. Those victorious over the beast singing the praises of God for what is about to transpire. John says, "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire." We saw this sea of glass earlier in chapter 4. Turn back there for a minute. In his opening vision of the throne room of heaven, the one seated upon the throne, John says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately," John says, "I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Notice that in both those places, John struggles to describe what he sees. It was, as it were, a sea of glass. It was not a sea of glass, but it was like a sea of glass. It was some type of celestial expanse, like a sea, something that separated the one seated upon the throne from the rest of his creation. The description in chapter 4 of a sea of glass like crystal speaks of the purity and absolute holiness that sets him apart from everything else. This is the picture of splendor and majesty. The difference between this and our scene in chapter 15 is that now the sea is mixed with fire. Sometimes when you're 30,000 feet in the air, flying over the ocean, it just looks peaceful and calm and blue. But at other times, depending on your position or the position of the sun, you look at it and it's moving with sunlit peaks that are glistening on the top of it. The glistening, firelit peaks in John's vision are stirrings of judgment about to be unleashed in the seven plagues. Now, as John is gazing at this expanse that looks like a sparkling pavement of sapphire, Exodus 24, verse 10, this pavement that separates God from his creation, he sees something else. He sees those who have come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. The reference is to the martyrs of the tribulation. They are victorious now. They are overcomers now. Right? We mentioned the context for this last week, the context of the dragon's war with the rest of the woman's offspring, chapter 12, verse 17. I take it that that's a reference to the 144,000. They are victorious now. Their lives have ended now. Chapter 14 was particularly geared to encourage and motivate these particular men to remain faithful to the end. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we had a preview of their reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, featured their standing on Mount Zion. The warning of chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, which we looked at in the previous hour, was a warning designed to help those that they might, those that might be wavering, to help them fear what they really should fear, so that they might persevere, verse 12. The bliss promised in verse 13 was promised to those who die in the Lord from now on. This was encouragement for them to do the same. These are the ones that stood the test, right? Now they are standing on the sea of glass. The 144,000 bondservants had finally overcome the beast. Right, he overcame them by putting them to death, chapter 13, verse 7, and that was their ticket to the victor's platform, chapter 15, verse 2. God does hold his people fast. He sees them home. Notice the threefold description of their victory from the beast and from his image, and from the number of his name. Those were the hurdles before them. You can read about it in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Beast 1 was their adversary. Beast 2 constructed the image designed to kill those who would not worship it. He also set up an accounting system to control the world of who and who would not buy or sell in the marketplace. This was how allegiance to the beast was either secured or eliminated. It was by overcoming one of these hurdles that they themselves had become victorious. And now John sees them standing before God, holding harps for the praise of God. Harps were the instrument used to accompany praise. Psalm 33, verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Psalm 71, verse 22, I will also praise thee with the harp, even thy truth, O my God. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to thee, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praise to thee. With the harp they make their melody and serenade the God of heaven with a song of praise, praising him for what he is about to do in avenging their blood. Notice their song. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. A couple preliminary things about the song before we consider it. First, the song of Moses is a reference to the song recorded in Exodus chapter 15. There is another song of Moses in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32. It comes at the end of Moses' life. This is not that song, but wording is taken from it. The context of Exodus 15 is God's deliverance. Right? He had just led them through the Sea of Reeds on dry land, and in the process he had destroyed their enemies, the Egyptians. The song of Exodus 15 is a song of celebration, celebrating God's victory over his enemies. The same is true of the song in Revelation 15. It celebrates God's victory in his righteous ways. Second, verses 3 and 4, there John only cites the song of the Lamb. In other words, the song of Moses is the historical basis for the greater deliverance found in the Lamb. What you have in verses 3 and 4 is a remix, if you will. Right? A remix of words and themes from the original songs, themes that now extol the righteous acts of God accomplished in the greater victory of the Passover Lamb. And third, that this is the song of the Lamb is seen by the use of various Old Testament texts that comprise it. Psalm 111, verse 2, Psalm 139, verse 14, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Jeremiah 10, verse 7, our scripture reading, Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10, the use of all those texts shows this to be a new song of deliverance. That said, look at their song. Notice the forward focus of it. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. The word great and marvelous, those two words are descriptions of God's work that come from Psalm 111, verse 2, and Psalm 139, verse 14, respectively. The only other time that these words are used together is found in verse 1, where it describes the final works of God and the judgments that he is about to bring upon the earth. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. What they're singing about is what those angels are about to do. O Lord God, the Almighty, is an address that highlights God's omnipotence. Right? God used it of himself back in chapter 1, verse 8. Turn back there. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the throne room scene of chapter 4, go ahead and turn there, the four living beings, they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Chapter 11, in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, this heavenly preview of God's victorious reign, the 24 elders worship God, saying, chapter 11, verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. Title Almighty is used five more times to the end of the book, calling attention to the omnipotent power on display in his taking back the world. No one shall thwart him, you see. Whereas great and marvelous highlight the idea of awe-inspiring effect of the Almighty's deeds, righteous and true, highlight the justice and faithfulness displayed in them. The wording comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In the first hour, we looked again at that passage of eternal torment in Revelation 14, and as hard as that concept is for us who have loved ones who are unsaved or with unsaved family who have passed on into eternity without Christ, as hard as that concept is to digest, you must know once and for all that all God's ways are just. Right? He is righteous and true in all that He does. And that will be particularly true during the time of the bowl judgments, when the severity of it will be so great. You see this come out again in the remaining two instances where the words of this song are spoken again. If you look ahead to chapter 16, verse 4, "And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar," i.e. the altar representing the saints' prayers for vengeance. "And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous, true and righteous are thy judgments." This is God avenging his people. Right? He is faithful in that, faithful to do so, and to do so in a way that is completely just and fitting. Words are used again in the judgment of the harlot, chapter 19, verse 2. God's judgment on this world in the final days will be righteous and true. "Thou King of the Nations" is the title lifted from Jeremiah 10, verse 7. It depicts God as the sovereign, the ruler over the nations of this world. Indeed, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this addresses Him as the King who judges righteously. Verse 4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been revealed." The underlying framework for verse 4 is derived from Jeremiah 10, verse 7, and our scripture reading, Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. The question there is rhetorical. The obvious answer is no one. The double negative "will not" makes the point even stronger. All who live through these judgments will fear God and give Him glory. Right? They will, in the end, they will respond to the call of the eternal gospel. They will acknowledge Him. They will praise Him for all His righteous deeds. Two reasons for this are given. First, they recognize His holiness. "For Thou alone art holy." Right? They will recognize that there is no one like Yahweh. Right? Moses sang that, didn't he? Turn back to Exodus 15. Keep your finger here in Revelation 15 and turn back to Exodus 15. Verse 11. "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out Thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In Thy loving kindness Thou hast led the people whom Thou hast redeemed. In Thy strength Thou hast guided them to Thy holy habitation." Could that not be said of those who have come off victorious? Indeed, they sing it. in their own words, of their own victory. Right? The people of this world will recognize that Yahweh is God, that there is no other. They will recognize that He alone is holy and that He is truly awesome. That He is the one who ought to be feared. Beloved, there will be people who come through the tribulation. Not all will bow the knee in adoration, but all will bow the knee. Right? There will be the sheep and there will be the goats. The sheep will enter the kingdom. The goats will be thrown out. But all will acknowledge God and His Christ. Second reason given is found in the words, "For all the nations will come and worship before Thee." Again, this was the promise of our scripture reading, Psalm 86. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 86, verse 8. "There is no one like Thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Thine. All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify Thy name, for Thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God." That theme of worshiping, of the nations worshiping God, is something found all over the Old Testament. In the Psalms and the prophets, it'll begin at the second coming. It will be developed in the millennial kingdom and it will last forever in the eternal state. The nations will do this because they will see His righteous deeds and judgment upon the world. Notice the last part of that verse there. "For their righteous acts, or for Thy righteous acts have been revealed." They will see God in His judgment. They will praise Him in their victory. Now, all the nations will worship Him. This is the serenade of the victorious singers here. They're praising God for who He is and what He has done and the victory achieved by it. It is by this victory that He brings the nations to Himself. And this brings us to the final movement in the chapter, verses 5 through 8. This is the scene in heaven that sets the table for the seven plagues to be served. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around the breast with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Well, after the song, he returns to the subject of verse 1, and a new scene emerges here. The seven angels take up their position, and the bowls of wrath are given to them. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony is a reference to the place of God's presence. Right? The throne room of chapter 4, the temple of God of chapter 11, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony here all refer to the same place in heaven. The different descriptions arise from different perspectives and different emphases in the text. The tabernacle of testimony is a reference to the inner place of the tabernacle, Exodus 25, the place where God's law was stored before the presence of God. The reference here is fitting because God is about to judge those who have violated His law. Note the description in chapter 9, verse 20. Note the description of mankind there. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. How many commandments can you find in that? It's from this place, i.e. the presence of God, standing over His broken law, that the seven angels emerge from the temple. And the idea here is that the bowl judgments originate from the presence of God. We saw that with each of the preceding series judgments in the book. Right, the throne room scene of chapters 4 and 5 precede the seal judgments of chapter 6. The golden altar scene in the first part of chapter 8 preceded the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9. So too here. The temple scene of chapter 15 precedes the bowl judgments of chapter 16 and following. The bowl judgments originate with God. It is His wrath being unleashed upon the earth. It is His thumos that is exploding. It is His orge that is about to bubble over. Coming out of the temple, John notes that these angels are clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. The linen, clean and bright, speaks of their purity. Right, and the righteousness in which they act. The golden girdles depicts judicial authority. They are dressed to kill, you might say, to mete out God's punishment. At this point, John sees one of the four living beings, those special cherubim associated with the presence of God, and he gives to the seven angels seven bowls of wrath. That they are golden bowls reminds us of the ones in chapter 5, verse 8 that were full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It reminds us that these bowl judgments are associated with God's vengeance on behalf of His people, the martyrs. That the bowls are full of the wrath of God depicts them as full to the brim. Because in them, he says, verse 1, the wrath of God is finished. Wrath there is thumos, right? The white fury of His orge. The description of God as one who lives forever and ever contrasts Him with all that is transitory and about to be burned up. And so when the bowls of wrath are distributed to the angels, John says, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished. Talk about anger. Sometimes Laura will say, I'm mad as a hornet. Of course, it's never in reference to me. But you get the picture there. The hornets are just moving, buzzing. It means that God is unapproachable now. Until the plagues are complete. It's as if He has one goal here. To exhaust His fury. Well, what's that with that scene in heaven then? Moves us to the pouring out of the bowls in chapter 16. Again, another very sobering picture of what is about to come. And it should invoke awe. It should invoke fear. That we would fear God and give Him glory. Right? Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time for praise. Now is the time of mercy. Now is the time of salvation. Again, not so at chapter 15. That will be the time of fury. You know, another little takeaway from this, I think, is to remember that God is righteous and faithful in all He does. All His judgments are righteous and true. All His ways are righteous and true. I mean, how many times does it say that in the Scriptures? Think of all the wrongs that you see in this world, all the wrongs that have happened to you. God will right those wrongs. God rights the injuries caused. God will avenge the deaths of the third trimester child. He'll either avenge it on His Son in salvation, or He'll avenge it in eternity. God is right and just in all He does. His ways are faithful and true. Don't ever forget that. Rest in that. When you see the world and you see our government, when you see our country making terrible decisions, note that God will right the wrong. When you see wars and when you see famines, when you see governments mistreat and kill people, know that God will right the wrong. As He does here at the beginning of the bowls. Meeting out vengeance for the blood of the martyrs that have been spilt. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for Your sovereignty. You are the King of the nations. You are the ruler of this world, its Creator, its Redeemer, its Judge, and its Re-Creator. Lord God, we bless You for this, that we of all people would be saved by grace and brought into relationship with the One who lives forever and ever, the One who is holy, 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 the One whose ways are righteous and true. God of heaven, we thank You for a Savior, One who has suffered the wrath of God for our sin, so that we could enjoy the blessings of eternity, the blessings of fellowship and relationship with You. Lord God, we thank You for this. Lord, I pray for anyone here that might not know You this morning, that You would draw them to Yourself, that the horrors of the future to come, that the horrors of eternal torment might move them to You. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us, move us to again reach the lost, to use our mouths to share the great and marvelous things that You have done in Your first coming and what You'll do when You come again. Again, Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your people here. Thank You for the opportunity to sing and the opportunity to sit under Your word. And Lord, we pray that You'd bless it in our lives for Your own honor and glory's sake, we pray. Amen.